I need to turn now with you to God's Word. Would you turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13? Hebrews chapter 13, and my mind has drifted to this text over the past several weeks in light of many changes in life, and I've found much solace and comfort in these words. Hebrews chapter 13, and we're going to examine this morning verse 8 in particular, but I want to begin by reading in verse 1 and read on down through verse 9, and this will help us a little bit with the context. Hebrews chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners, as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are also in the body. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Oh God, your word is beautiful. It is powerful. In just a few moments, almost the entirety of our lives has been opened. Our hearts have been laid bare. Our motives and our aspirations have been searched and tried. We have been both comforted and rebuked and corrected. What could possibly do such a work except your word? And so we rejoice this morning to open your word, and in it, most of all, to find the living Word, our Lord Jesus Christ, made known to us. As was played during the offertory, we would pray now, show us Christ. Teach us, O God, about our glorious Lord, and cause us to be more and more like Him. We pray that you would change our lives in part because of the next few moments we have meditating upon the glory of your Son, Father, our Lord, Jesus Christ, in His name. Amen. Well, it is true that not all change is bad, right? Some change is good. And this evening, in the evening worship service, those of you who come and give thanks, there will be thanksgiving for developments over this past year. Changes, answers to prayer, diseases or sicknesses that were addressed, health that has improved, provisions that were made, changes in a relationship, improvements of various kinds. So not all change is bad. In fact, a lot of change is good. We thank God for the various changes that He introduces into our lives that cause us to rejoice. In our church, we see little ones that come in as babies, and they grow right up right before our eyes. And there's a part of us that's sad because we want to see them in their little cuteness forever. But we rejoice to see them growing, healthy and alive. And we love to see the kids in this church growing up and just... it's a wonder. So a lot of change is good. Really? A lot of change is good. But at the same time, A lot of change is not good. And that's not a glass half empty kind of view. A lot of change is not good. War is a change that's not good. Disease, sickness is not good. Conflicts, tensions in a marriage, conflict between parents and children, these things, these developments, these changes, and on are not good. Not all change is good. In fact, a lot of change brings heartache and sorrow into our lives. This is a result of the fall. This is what happens when mankind rebels against his Creator, who is sovereignly good. We introduced ourselves to a world of constant changes that frustrate us, that hurt us, that grieve us. And so that as we come to the end of this year, there are many of us who have truly substantial reasons to give thanks to God for various positive changes that He brought into our lives. But we would be denying the truth if we ignored the fact that over this past year, there have been changes or developments that have grieved our hearts. This has been a year which I have been particularly struck with change. And you might be thinking, well, what happened, Pastor Gabe? Well, there's specific instances. There's friends I know who once walked with the Lord, that I once served with, who no longer walk with Him and have wandered into gross and flagrant sin. There's changes in loss of dear friends who now are with the Lord, and I watch their spouses remaining behind grieve and hurt, and that is heavy on my heart. There's changes like the one I mentioned at the beginning of a church that's I loved and I still love and will be no more. These are some of the changes in particular, but I'm not just talking about individual changes. We live in a culture right now of unprecedented change. You may say, well, Pastor Gabe, there's nothing new under the sun, and I understand, I agree. In some ways, there's nothing new under the sun. We can only have to read Ecclesiastes to find out that there Solomon, the teacher, is bemoaning the fact that no matter what you do, things come and they ruin whatever good works you've done. We read in the psalm this morning that our lives are like passing breaths. So that's always been the case. But the reality is, at least in this culture at this time, we do live in a time of unprecedented change. Through technology in particular, we are introduced almost constantly, incessantly, with developments, news, of an innumerable amount. We live in a hyper-individualistic culture where every single person now is given to his or her preferences, and that trickles all the way down to the church, and it's incredibly difficult to pastor in these days when everybody wants church fine-tuned, dialed into exactly to what his or her preferences are. These are days of unprecedented change on a national scale, on a global scale, and down on an individual scale. There's a lack of consistency in our lives. There's a change, a pace at which it comes that previous generations did not see. You've witnessed changes in the past 20 years of the church, at least here in New England, that outpace the changes of the church here in New England over the past 200 years. 50 years ago, you could go to a worship service, just for an example, some of you were wondering, is that really true? You could go to a worship service 50 years ago, and you could go to various churches around town. You might go to a Congregational, a Baptist, a various churches. You'd find the church's services are pretty much the same, not radically different than what we have done this morning. And they were not radically different than what they had been worshiping 50 years previous. Unprecedented change in these days. And this can come to a point where we are overwhelmed. Overwhelmed with anxiety. Many of you know anxiety of a great degree. You are faced on a daily basis with developments, with changes, and you don't even be aware of it, but you are so subjected to change that you are anxious. You're gripped by anxiety. I know a little bit of what's that like. Most of us probably do. Change. Some changes are good, and some changes are bad. This is illustrated in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to shift now, and that's the context, our change, and that's what brought me to consider this text. But I want to consider with you now a mystery, a wonderful mystery. We sang this morning, "Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery." And here is a mystery that we celebrate this time of year. At the Incarnation, the Son of God, the immutable, eternal Son of God, took upon Himself a true human nature. That's what we just read in our doctrinal statement. Immutable means without change. That is one of the attributes of God. God is immutable. God does not change. He doesn't rise and fall. He doesn't ebb and flow. God is not bound by time. He doesn't age. He doesn't change. Get your mind around this. God is over and above time. God is everywhere at all times in all that God is, in all the fullness of who God is. God is the I Am. He said to Moses, "I will be who I will be." He is God, and He does not change. He is immutable. That's what unchangeable, that's what immutable means. Jesus, rather the Son of God, with the Father and the Spirit, enjoys the attribute of immutability. This eternal Son of God, one with the Father, one with the Spirit, does not change. He is God, and therefore has this attribute of immutability. But at Christmas, we celebrate the wonder of the Incarnation. The Son of God, eternally Spirit, immutable, one with the Father and the Son, the second person of the Trinity, taking to Himself a true human nature. A nature which is mutable. Mutable. Mutable means subject to change. Immutable means not subject to change. Mutable means variable. Immutable means invariable. Now, when Jesus, the Son of God, took to Himself a human nature, took on a body just like ours, a true human nature, He took on a nature subject to change, not sinful or unholy change. You and I change in ways that are sinful. Our anger flashes when it shouldn't. Our faithfulness drops when it shouldn't. Our obedience comes and goes. Christ was perfectly consistent pertaining to obedience to God. He never sinned. And so His change that He took on in His human nature was not of a sinful or unholy kind. But nonetheless, when the Son of God took on a true human nature, He truly did take on a mutable nature. You're saying, "Oh, I'm not so sure about that." Well, wait a minute. He slept. Right? When the storm came on the lake, He was tired and exhausted from days of ministry, and He's so tired, He's sleeping in the boat. He slept. He grew tired and weary. But God, according to Isaiah 40:28, "Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, does not grow weary or tired." How do we understand this? In His divine nature, the Son never grows weary or tired. In His human nature, He's just like us, and He needs a good night's rest. Mutable, changeable. Psalm 121, you know this, "He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep." Well, what do we do with a Savior who both slumbered and slept, as a baby, as a boy, all the way up through His manhood? How do we understand this? Well, we read it this morning in our doctrinal statement. And listen, this is so important. Your eternal destiny is resting on these truths that we're talking about right now. And no small part of our comfort in the Christian life is related to what we're talking about. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is one person. One person. There's only one Jesus. There's not Jesus the divine, Jesus the man. That would be heresy. There's only one Son. There's only one Lord. There's only one Jesus Christ. One person, but two natures. Both a divine nature with all of the attributes of the fullness of God and a human nature, and a real human nature. And some of us have this idea that when Jesus was on earth as a man in his human nature, he wasn't really quite like us. He was kind of a morph of divine and human, and they kind of mixed together. Well, if you have a morphing of divine and human, you don't really have a man, right? This is the mystery of the incarnation. This is historic Christian orthodoxy. One person, two natures, and two natures that are distinct but united in one person. Mystery? Absolutely. But very important to keep those truths in mind. One person, two natures. And what I want you to think about as we come to Hebrews 13 in just a moment is that these two natures, one divine, which is immutable, doesn't change. One, human, which by nature is mutable, subject to change, even death, were found in our Lord Jesus Christ. He was mutable in his human nature with a holy mutability. In fact, this is our only comfort. Turn back with me to Hebrews chapter 2 for a moment. In Hebrews 13:8, we hear Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This is his unchangeableness, his immutability. But in Hebrews chapter 2, we glory in the fact that he was made like us. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. This whole section is just so marvelous. Verse 14, it talks about how, start in verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise had to partake of the same. Well, wait a minute, what children? These are the elect of God that we've learned about in Romans 9 and 10. These are the children, the brethren that God the Father has given to the Son. And in order to save us, he had to become like us. Only a man could represent us and bear our sins. And therefore, verse 17, he, that is Jesus, had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Being tempted and suffering is all about change. Our Lord willingly subjected himself to temptation, to sufferings. He entered into our world willingly of painful changes and himself experienced in his true humanity all the throes of the ill changes that come into his people's lives. Our Lord knew cold and hunger. It was neat for us to meet in a barn, but our Lord was placed in a feeding trough. He knew cold and he knew hunger. I know, away in a manger, no crying he makes. I think he cried probably a pretty good cry when he was hungry for mama's milk. He knew hunger. He knew loss of friendship and family, didn't he? There were those who walked away from him. So many of his disciples at one point in his ministry left him that he turned around to his disciples that are closest to him. He said, "Are you going to leave also?" Oh, he saw the crowd swell. Oh, is he on the top list of popular prophets in Israel at the time? Top of the charts. Biggest preacher you wanted to hear. Everybody wanted to go hear Jesus. And then, bam, in a few days, his popularity drops. And he's looking around at the 12, and saying, "You don't want to leave also, do you?" That's quite a change. From crowds of thousands to 12. He knew broken promises. Peter said to him, Lord, even if everybody else leaves you, I'll never leave you. He knew disappointment, didn't he? He knew grave disappointment. He witnessed the spectacle of disease. He didn't live in a sanitized environment. All was not rosy and cheery in first century Palestine. He knew the smell of the putrefaction of rotting flesh, of leprosy. He knew the spectacle of human frames and skeletons that were bent over and crippled by various diseases. He didn't have a changeless, neat environment. He met men who appeared to be one thing on the outside. The Pharisees seemed to be very righteous. They studied the Bible. They seemed very law-abiding. He met men like that who on the outside looked like they were God-fearers, but on the inside were devils. He was assailed by the devil himself. His own disciples abandoned him. One betrayed him. The law courts failed him. The crowds hailed him as he came into Jerusalem. Hosanna! Hosanna! And then a few days later, they jeered, crucify! Crucify! The rulers that were supposed to protect him against the mob abused him. The rod that the soldiers wielded beat him, now here and now there. Subject to change. Didn't know when the rod was coming. The scourge tore him on his back, and it was not uniform or clean. And the carpenter's son, who himself, on growing up under his father's tutelage, had nailed nails into wood, was now nailed by nails into wood. And on the cross, the creator of water said, I thirst. The blessed one on the cross, the righteous one, and here is a change we will never fathom. The blessed righteous one became for our sake the cursed one. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. The one who knew perfect, unhindered fellowship with the Father from eternity past, on the cross, crying, my God, why have you forsaken me? We'll never know any kind of change that even comes infinitely close to that change. And finally, as for being mutable in his human nature, subject to change, he breathed his last, and the living one died. Hebrews in the early chapters is impressing upon us the glory of this Savior, this immutable Son of God who willingly took on himself a nature like ours, mutable, able to be subject to the changes and troubles of life, even death, for our sake. We have in Christ a faithful high priest, a qualified sacrifice. We can know that in Jesus we have one who can sympathize with us. He knows what it is like to walk where we walk, to deal with the ill changes of life. No one can say. And let this pierce through your mind, because we don't really believe this sometimes, so let it hear it loud and clear in the echoes and chambers of your heart. No one can say God doesn't understand. Christ may not have experienced the exact combination of difficulties and changes and trials that you and I face, but in his life, he experienced the full range, without sin, but the full range of ill changes that can come into one's life. We do not have, according to Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. The glory of a mutable Savior. He was subject to change and alteration, even death. And we would have no Savior if it were not for the glory of the incarnation and our holy, mutable Savior. That is the glory of Christmas. That the immutable Son of God took to himself, not removing in his divine nature his immutability, I'm not suggesting that, took to himself a human nature, yet without sin, for our sake, so that he could die and rise again. And what a comfort this is to us this morning and every day. We do not have a Savior who is an alien Savior, but one made like us, made like a brother to us, says Hebrews. Brethren, that's how close Christ is to us, made like us so that he might bring us to God in faith and obedience. But in glorying in our incarnate, suffering, and triumphant Savior, we must be careful to remember his immutability at the same time. The unchangeableness of Christ. I've just talked to you for a few moments from the beginning of Hebrews about the changeableness of Christ in his willingness to condescend even to death for our sake. But here in Hebrews 13, the text that we've read this morning, asserted in verse 8, is this attribute concerning Christ of immutability. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and forever. Literally, it reads, Jesus Christ, yesterday and today, the same forever. Right in the middle of this sentence is the word, the same. Sameness is attributed to Christ our Lord. Sameness. He is immutable. He does not change. I've used the word constancy. The title of this message is The Constancy of Christ. It sounded better a little bit more than the immutability of Christ or the unchangeableness of Christ. The constancy of Christ. What does constancy mean? Constancy means, according to the Oxford English Dictionary, the property of being invariable, unchangeableness, the constancy of Christ. This is the doctrine that's taught so plainly in verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and into eternity. It's the sameness of Christ that's at the heart of this declarative sentence. It is a declarative sentence. You remember your English grammar? Right? This statement isn't asking a question. There's no qualifications on this. There's no conjunctions with this sentence. Do you notice it? In fact, it actually kind of just pops out of nowhere. You're going down through verse chapter 13, verse 1. Let love of the brethren continue. Don't neglect to show hospitality, purity in marriage, not love of money, being content, and so forth, remembering those who led you. And all of a sudden, bang, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and forever. Where does this come from? It's out of nowhere. It's unqualified. And it does stand on its own. In fact, actually, you can rip this one little verse from its context and you'll understand it perfectly. Don't do that. But you can. Usually we say, don't lift one verse from a passage. But I think it's glorious that this one little verse even matches the attribute of unchangeable. In other words, you can take this verse from its surrounding context and it doesn't change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. You can put whatever you want around that little sentence. It's not going to change it. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's wonderful how the attribute of unchangeableness is even in the sentence and the grammar itself. Christ doesn't change. He does not change. It is an unchangeable declaration concerning the unchangeable Christ. Let me say that again. Verse 8 is an unchangeable declaration concerning the unchangeable Christ. Now, for some of us, we don't like unchangeableness. For some of us, sameness means deadness. Well, that would be a blasphemous thought. I mean, God is immutable, but that doesn't mean He's dead. He's the living God. And when we talk about immutability, not changing, I mean, think of the Garden of Eden. God created for Adam and Eve a unchanging, if you will, constant environment of life and blessing. But within the range of that constant garden was a beautiful variety and wonder of birds and beasts and smells and sounds that met Adam and Eve's senses. So sameness is not deadness. Christ is the living one. But in His living, He is unchangeable, immutable, constant. In His unity with His, in his unity with His people, with us, we are His body, right? So the exalted Christ does experience the travails of His people. He bears the sorrows of His people upon His heart. But you understand that Christ is no longer subject to temptation, right? He's no longer subject to suffering on His own. He is no longer subject to death, is He? He isn't. Revelation 1, verses 17 and 18, Jesus introduces Himself to John, says, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Jesus now is not subject to death. Even in His exalted, glorified human nature, He is immutable as much as the human nature can possibly be immutable. In both divine and human nature, the exalted Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The constancy of Christ. Christ is constant. Listen carefully. In a culture crazy like ours, and unfortunately a church culture like ours, listen very careful and let this sink into your ears. Christ is not changing. He won't change. In fact, actually, He can't change because it's one of the attributes of His glory. And He will not deny Himself. He's not changing. He's not progressing. He's not adjusting. He's not wondering how things are going to work out. He's not guessing. He's not experimenting. Jesus is not increasing or diminishing. Jesus is not studying. Jesus is not polling. Jesus is not updating. There's no latest download of Jesus. Jesus has no New Year's resolutions. And He has no plans for change in 2019. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And this is part of His glory, the glory of Christ. We've learned in Romans 6, verses 9 and 10, that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all, but the life that He lives to God. Unchanging, unceasing, unending. Oh, this is a wonderful comfort, isn't it? Because I don't know about you, but as changes of various kinds hit me, my heart is very tempted to discouragement and to despair. There's the changes of life. There's the changes of, you know, internal, of health, of day-to-day. There's the changes of weather. There's the changes of life and death and friends passing to go on to be with the Lord. There's changes in the culture. There's a pace of change in our culture within the past 5 years that is truly stunning. So that we, understandably, as parents and grandparents, are very concerned for our children growing up in this culture and what may lie ahead. And I see as a pastor, I confess, changes in the church in these days. I don't mean just our church, but I mean at large. And then I see that these days, in a culture that's so shaped by individualistic preferences, in which each of us can with a swipe or a dial, change the environment, our music, the lighting, the temperature, the mode, the mood, everything we can change. I wonder how possibly can there be a local church when everybody has their own preference, and now there's multiplied churches that are saying, have it your way. Is it possible for a church to hold together in days of unprecedented personal preference and the almighty consumer? Those are the kinds of things that rest on my heart. The unchangeableness of Christ, loved ones, is a great comfort to us. I've run to this doctrine over the past few days. As I think about a church that I formerly pastored, I pastored that church almost exactly as long now as I've pastored this church. I poured my heart, my thought, my tears, my prayers into that church, just as I have into this. As of tomorrow, it ends. Oh, that could weigh one down. But you see, the Lord of the church isn't changing. And he knew the beginning and end of that church and the beginning of every church. I run to the constancy of Christ. I run to the constancy of Christ. I don't know what's going to happen this year. I don't know what kind of changes will take place in this church. I don't know what kind of changes will take place in your life or my life. You and I have no idea what's ahead. But one thing is absolutely certain: the constancy of Christ. He will not change. We will find him tomorrow the same as he is today. We will find him next week the same as he is today. We will find him next month and next year and next decade and next century and next millennium and in the ages of eternal. Our same glorious, sure, unchanging, glorified, beautiful, lovely, kind, courageous Christ. So, this is glorious comfort for us. I hope it is for you. And I hope that for those of you who really fight anxiety, that your mind's eye, your heart will go to Christ. Wherever it is that you're worried about, that situation, that scenario, the unchangeable Christ is there. You're united with Christ. In him is our life. He is there. So, yes, sorrows will come. Sorrows and changes can be grievous. But in them all, our solace is the constancy of Christ. This is a comfort, but this is also a call to Christ-like constancy in our own lives. And just in a few minutes, I want to exhort you, not only to comfort, I want you to be comforted this morning. I want to call you for just a few moments to modeling this unchangeableness in your life. And then thirdly, I just want to end this morning with the worship of Christ. But this is a call. This statement here in verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and forever, is a standalone doctrinal assertion, but yet it's in the context right around it of admonitions, of exhortations to various kinds of Christian behavior. Faith, first of all. We are being called here to be constant in our faith. All the way at the beginning of chapter 12, we were told that we, in verse 2, are to fix our eyes on Jesus. Fixing. You get the unchangeable nature there. Don't be looking here, there, everywhere. Don't be looking at your your assets. Don't be looking at the news. Don't be looking at the various weather reports or whatever it comes across to gauge your constancy in your life. Fix your eyes on Jesus Christ. Model the constancy of Christ in our faith. And of course, our faith grows. Our faith at times faints. But listen, we are to model in our faith the constancy of Christ because our faith is fixed on one who does not change. Constancy in our faith, constancy in our doctrine. Where am I getting that from? Well, look at verse 7 with me. The call here is to remember those who spoke the word of God to you, considering the result of their conduct. And then down in verse 9, you see, do not be carried away by very strange teachings or doctrines. We are to be constant in our faith. We are also to have a measure of constancy, of unchangeableness in our doctrine. Now, of course, I hope that you're learning and growing in doctrine. Otherwise, I'm out of a job. I'm to teach you doctrine. And there are some of you this coming year, you have areas of biblical doctrine that you need to grow in. There are some areas where you maybe need to challenge and actually need to change in conformity to the Word of God. But the concept is here in verse 9 is that we stick to what is revealed in the Word of God and we don't vary, we don't go here, we don't go there, we are settled. And that's just wonderful. We are to be constant in faith. We are to be constant in teaching and in doctrine. And we are to be constant in our holy conduct. Notice up in verses 1 and through 6, it's all about holy conduct. How we behave towards one another. How we behave in the context of our marriage. How we behave in the context of our possessions. There ought to be a holy consistency in our conduct that some measure reflects the unchangeableness of Christ. Just let love of the brethren continue. Do you see the theme here? Continue, remain, go on. In a culture of change, we just keep doing what God has called us to do. We keep at it, loving one another. We keep at hospitality. We keep at trusting God. We don't grab on the stock market. Everybody's talking about the stock market, right? Oh, it goes up, it goes down. If you're banking your future on the stock market, friend, wow. I understand that some of us have a lot invested in it, and that's okay when it goes down if you have a little bit of a gulp. But we fix our faith on the constancy of Christ. Our holy conduct is to be consistent. And I just want you to notice quickly, verse 7, that pastors are to model and embody this constancy. Remember those who led you. Those are the pastors, the elders, who spoke the word of God to you. Considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. I want to change and I want to grow in ways that are in conformity to the word of God. I do wear a little bit thinner tie now than I did about 6 years ago. You know, because I don't want a pie plate up here. I know some of you are saying, well, pastor, if you really changed, you wouldn't wear a tie. Basketball commentators still wear ties. So anyways, we won't go off on that subject. But still in our society, whenever you do something that's serious and has responsibility, you still dress up. But the point is that pastors ought to model something of the constancy of Christ. And so you look around and you look for pastors and leaders who aren't changing with every whim that comes along. They hopefully are growing. They're hopefully maturing. Pastors are not like Christ. We have sin. Elders, we have times where we have to own, I was wrong, will you please forgive me? But by and large, the pastors that you ought to follow ought to be men who are not changing back and forth with the times, but are going along consistently in the way that has been given to us in the Word of God and that has been modeled by those before us. So if you notice that your pastor isn't very given to change, I hope it's not just a personality attribute, but I want you to see that I believe that there is an unchangeableness that ought to characterize not only our doctrine, but even how we conduct ourselves a bit in the church. We're not the first Christians to come along. And the church today is acting like it. Let's just throw everything out and remake the whole thing from ground up, and let's just act like we are the first Christians to ever walk on the face of the planet. It's arrogant, and most grievously, it misrepresents Christ, for it tells a watching world that God and that Christ is trying to figure out the market and what kind of costume he has to put on today to meet the needs of the almighty preferences of the consumer. The church is not the noodle of the truth. It is the pillar and support of the truth, not only in doctrine, but in how we conduct ourselves in faith, doctrine, and holy conduct. One of the reasons I love to go to Lakeview Presbyterian Church is that my friend Stephen Tracy is just so consistent and unchanging. There's a few doctrines that I wish he would change, and a few doctrines that he wishes I would change. But actually, I might get nervous if he did. If he suddenly became a Baptist, I'd be a little bit nervous. I think it would, but he should. But he's so consistent. Every single time, you can just bank on it. I love it. When Stephen Tracy gets up to read the scriptures, I'm going to read God's word from. I mean, you just know exactly what he's going to do. I've been watching him now. He's been there since 1999. He's just utterly consistent. And in the meantime, all around that area, pastors have come and gone. Churches have collapsed. And there's just a constancy. I'm just pointing out here that pastors, you don't want to follow a pastor who's changing every week or month or year. So it's a little bit of a sidelight here, but you see it's in verse 7. What about us? We as believers, not only our pastors, but we as believers ought to be modeling a constancy, a certain constancy. I would challenge lovingly some of you as believers in this coming year. It's a characteristic of children. And we understand that this is okay. They change a lot. They literally change in their bodies and they change in their preferences. Oh, I thought last week, I thought this was your favorite food. And no, I hate that. And then next week, you know, that's just an aspect of childhood. Well, if you're adults and you're in Christ, it's time for some of us to grow up this year. And what that will mean is that as a pastor, I'm going to watch some of you stop so much going running off in this direction and running off in that direction and the vicissitudes and the up and downs. Now listen, there's some that you can't control. There's sickness that comes into your life and sorrows, and you can't control that. But it's time for some of us to grow up and to show a little bit more consistency and constancy, just plodding along and following Christ. Consistency and plodding along in our churchmanship, just going along, following Christ. Constancy is an attribute of Christian character that we want to model after Christ. And finally, as a church, we want to be continuing in the things. We are tweaking some things. You'll notice we have keep alluding in our bulletins to some calendar changes coming up. And okay, we're tweaking things like that. And we may change little things here and there, but we just plan to continue on in the things that have been given to us. Well, mainly this morning, I want to leave you with the glory of Christ. We may think about what we need to do to model more constancy in our lives and some of the implications of this doctrine here, but this morning as we leave this place, brothers and sisters in Christ, let our hearts and our minds be directed most of all to Jesus Christ, to his constancy. Let's leave aside some of the other things that I may have talked about this morning, and let's meditate together on the glory of Jesus, who became like us, to live for us and to die for us, and now is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for the constancy of our Savior. We do not have a Savior who rises and falls with our own passions and petty desires. Oh God, we are so changeable. We are like your people in the wilderness so often. One day blessing you, praising you, the next day grumbling, and we grieve that. We lift up our eyes this morning and we thank you that in Christ you have provided a sure Savior. Forgiveness for all of our sins of grumbling and our changes that have not been honoring to you. We thank you that all of it can be forgiven, all of it can be cleansed and washed, and that in Jesus you have provided a Savior that is sure and fixed. Lord Jesus, we praise you this morning for your constancy, Fill our hearts and our minds this day and this year, we pray, with admiration in your name. Amen.